Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Thank you, Brian. That was tremendous. It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight. As always, Adam, thank you for making us feel at home at North Jackson. And Kevin, thank you for reading from God's Word as well as wording our opening prayer. I am so impressed by our young people and the many, many things that they do. And many of them are scattered in the auditorium, but a great many of them are seated here to my right, and they're in my right corner. And I need them there in my corner. And they used to call the corners of the auditoriums the Amen corners. Well, we don't have Amen corners anymore, but we sure do have something just as well or just as good, and that's these young people seated here to my right. Now, if one of them says Amen during the sermon, I will certainly lose my concentration. But I'm very, very proud of each and every one of them. It has been said that trouble or adversity doesn't determine character. It reveals it. And for that reason, someone once said, trouble should be seen as a valued friend. Really? Do you think of adversity, problems, troubles as traveling companions? How so? Let's talk about it. Laura Hildenbrand, in her book, Unbroken, tells the true story of a World War II hero, Louis Zamperini. Zamperini ran in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, Germany. He ran the 5,000-meter race. He came in eighth, but he did finish. In 1941, he was commissioned into the United States Army Air Forces as a bombardier on B-25 Liberators. And it was during a recovery mission over the Pacific in 1943 that Zamperini's airplane experienced a malfunction, some mechanical difficulties, and the plane crashed in the ocean. It killed everyone on board except Zamperini and two other men. They would survive on a life raft, at least two of the three, for 47 days at sea. They were found by a Japanese ship and rescued, you might say, by Japanese sailors. But they were immediately, of course, arrested. And they were then, Zamperini at least, was sent to several different prison camps during the war. And there he was treated mercilessly. Zamperini, throughout it all, kept up his convictions and his incredible strength and truly was unbroken. He would remain in those prison camps until the end of the war when he, like many others, was liberated. When he came home, he found it really difficult to get back into this life. He struggled with PTSD and alcoholism, but he overcame them all, including every tragedy that he had experienced in the war. And these tragedies at home, he said, by the grace of God, with God's help, I overcame them all. One interesting thing about Zamperini is that he made it his job and his mission to find every one of his Japanese captors and torturers, with the exception of one, visit with them, and tell them personally he forgave them. Zamperini said a number of interesting things, some of his thoughts and insights about survival, and here's one of them that I jotted down. Yet a part of you still believes you can fight and survive no matter what your mind knows. It's not so strange. Where there's still life, there's still hope. What happens is up to God. Zamprini learned a lot of valuable lessons in adversity and in his problems and trials, and even in prison. That reminds me so much of Joseph, who too was imprisoned wrongfully and suffered adversity and yet came through it better and stronger. We pick up our story the last time we were together when he was put into prison at the end of chapter 39 because of the allegations of Potiphar's wife. They're false, of course, but Potiphar seems to have no other choice than to throw Joseph into prison, and so he does. And so it's interesting to try to figure out just exactly how old is Joseph when the events of chapter 40 take place. Verse 4, if you'll remember, Kevin read just a moment ago, said, after some time. The New King James Version says, after a while. Well, what is meant by that? We know in Genesis 37, verse 2, that when we're introduced to Joseph, he's 17 years old, and perhaps around 17 when he's sold to the Ishmaelite traders. He is, we know, 30 years old in Genesis 41, verse 26, when Pharaoh makes him governor of Egypt. And we do know from Genesis 41, verse 4, or verse 1 rather, that he'll spend 2 years in prison. And that prison confinement, some of it at least, is discussed in Genesis chapter 40. So perhaps, we don't know this for sure, Joseph was somewhere around 27 or 28 years old. And the reason I tell you that is because for 11 years, he's dealt with adversity. And at a very early age, he's dealt with adversity. And so I would think he would have plenty to teach us about how to overcome adversity and actually use adversity to our advantage. Joseph is in prison as chapter 40 opens, but it's not an ordinary, typical kind of prison. It seems to be a different kind of prison. It's described as the house of the captain of the bodyguard. And it is a prison where the royal prisoners were kept, those who had served in the royal court of Pharaoh at some point. I think it's interesting that Joseph is placed here. And I think that indicates, again, that Potiphar knew his wife really, really well. And I think he believed Joseph to be innocent. So if he had to send him somewhere, this was a good alternative. And so to this house prison, he was sent. And there in that place, of course, he becomes once more very successful. There are two prisoners that he'll meet there. One morning he meets them. They're both dejected and sad, and Joseph wants to know why that's the case. One is the royal butler, or as the New American Standard Version says, the cupbearer. This is a pretty memorable cupbearer in Genesis 40, but he's not the most famous cupbearer in the Bible. That title is reserved for Nehemiah. But this cupbearer was one who tasted the wine prior to Pharaoh drinking the wine, in order that the wine wasn't poisoned. In other words, it was okay to lose a cupbearer every now and then. You just didn't want to lose a Pharaoh that often. And the butler, of course, was responsible for, or the baker rather, was responsible for his meals. And so when he encounters these two prisoners with him in jail, he asks them why they're so sad. And it is the fact that they've had these dreams, and they can't find an interpreter for these dreams. And in ancient times, when a man dreamed, it was like an ominous message from the gods that something terrible was going to happen in their lives. And so they're troubled by these dreams. The first dream is that of the butler, the cupbearer. And we read about it in verse 9. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Now, when the baker hears that, he's encouraged by that. He thinks he's going to get good news too. So in verse 16, he tells Joseph his dream. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off," not lift up, but lift off, "your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." So the butler's interpretation was good, but that of the baker's was not. And when 3 days arrived, it was Pharaoh's birthday. So what did he do? He hired a butler and hanged a baker. It was the butler then that was in his place again. But you see, that's not the significance of chapter 40. The significance of chapter 40 is what Joseph asked the butler to do for him. And Joseph said, "I've rendered to you a kindness. Now you render to me a kindness in return." And we pick that up in verse 14. "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house, prison. For indeed I was stolen away," some translations say kidnapped, "from the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon," which is again a reference to the prison. And so the significance of this passage is Joseph is saying, "Please tell Pharaoh I'm here, I'm innocent, I've been wrongly accused." It is, I think, rather ironic that Joseph says, "I was kidnapped." But if you go back and read the story, he was sold to the Ishmaelite traders. He wasn't kidnapped. Potiphar didn't kidnap him. Potiphar bought him, and he became a slave in Potiphar's house. But he was kidnapped by his brothers. He was betrayed by his own brothers. And so Joseph, I think, passionately cries out to the butler and says, "Please tell Pharaoh that I was wronged by my own brothers. And one wrong has befell another wrong and another wrong and another wrong. You can right all these wrongs." But alas, that's not what the butler did. The butler forgot him. If you'll notice, at the end of chapter 40, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." I mean, how many times can things go wrong for Joseph? I mean, he's betrayed by his own brothers. He's thrown into a pit. He's left there to die. He's taken out of the pit only to be sold into slavery. He's in Potiphar's house. He doesn't do anything wrong. And yet he's falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. And he was trying to get away from her the whole time. I mean, how much worse could it get? Even in prison, he succeeds. He interprets the dreams of these two men. He was spot on with them. And yet still, he's forgotten. And don't you know, at this point in Joseph's life, Joseph has absolutely no idea why all of this is happening to him. See, you know, and I know because we know the rest of the story, but when you're in the pit or you're in the dungeon, it's not always easy to sort those things out. I don't ever remember, do you, one time in Joseph's life when he complained or blamed God foolishly. Much like Job, he trusted in God come what may. As we close tonight, I want to make 5 observations that we can take with us into this new week. I think that we can glean from chapter 40. Number one, note with me that adversity supplies us with greater opportunities. I think it is ironic that in the New Testament, Paul writes 4 letters that are called the prison epistles. It is also interesting that in Revelation 1, verse 9, John has this vision that will then become the book of Revelation while he's in exile or imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And John Bunyan, who wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress in 1675, did so while in prison. And Pilgrim's Progress has been described as the second best-selling book of all time, second only to the Bible. It is also considered one of the most important books in literary circles, having been translated into 100 different languages, topped only by the Bible. It is a fascinating allegory that Bunyan spins, but it is about a man, about a country, overcoming adversity and finding advantages even in it. It is through Joseph's contact with the butler and the baker in prison that will ultimately lead him to the throne of Pharaoh and will ultimately enable him to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh and thus not only save his own life, but the lives of his family members, the Egyptians, and the entire world. I think about our overall theme. Remember when we started this study several Sunday nights ago where Joseph said, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Now we know what that means when we read Genesis 40. It was Esther who was told by Mordecai, who knows? You may very well have been born for this moment. What moment? It was a defining moment in Israel's history. But it was a difficult moment for Esther and a difficult decision for her to go before the king, even though her husband, because the king had not invited her to come into his presence. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. In Joseph, I think we learn, number one, adversity supplies us with greater opportunities. But number two, adversity separates blessings from bitterness. It would have been so easy for Joseph to be bitter, but he wasn't. It's as if he counted his blessings, even in prison. It isn't easy to count your blessings on a good day. How much harder would it be then to count your many blessings from God when you're in prison, and wrongfully so? Adversity can actually make us better if we will not allow it to make us bitter. One of the things that's very interesting about Joseph is that in verse 15 in chapter 40, you'll notice that he says he is in a dungeon. The Hebrew word for dungeon there literally means pit. It is the exact same root word for the word pit we read in Genesis 37, 24, when Joseph was thrown into the pit in Canaan. You know what it's as if he's saying? I have been trading one pit in Canaan for another pit in Egypt. And it would have been so easy for that to have weighed him down to the point that he became really bitter about life and lamented having gone from pit to pit to pit to pit. Have you heard the phrase, my life's in the pits? That was Joseph. And yet you never heard those words off of his lips. The scripture tells us that he went the extra mile going to Dothan in Genesis 37, 17. What did that get him? He was thrown into a pit. He is in control of Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, but in 22 and 23, he's arrested for supposedly having seduced Potiphar's wife. And then in Genesis 40, 23 through 41, 1, in prison wrongfully so, he's forgotten and neglected for 2 years. I mean, can the guy ever get a break? And yet he never is bitter. He just seems to realize he's blessed. I think Joseph may have grown up in a privileged life. What do you think? Joseph was his father's favorite. When his father wanted the sheep tended in Genesis 37, 12 through 14, whom did he send? He sent the brothers of Joseph. He did not send his beloved Joseph. And Joseph was the heir. He was Jacob's heir. Because you see, Leah's oldest son, Reuben, was discredited. Rachel's oldest son was Joseph, so he's next in line. And so Jacob, I think, protected Joseph. He arrayed him in a multicolored robe so that he wouldn't get dirty. He stood out. He was his father's favorite. I think he grew up a privileged life. Not a life that wasn't without difficulties, but a privileged life, much better than his brothers. And yet now, he's not living a privileged life at all. He's living a really difficult life, and yet he isn't complaining one bit. Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18 tells us that God sent Joseph. He prepared Joseph for a very important task, and that was saving all Israel and Egypt. But in prison, according to verse 18, he was bound, and they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And I think the language is figurative, or at least poetic. I don't believe you can run a prison when you're shackled to a wall or your feet are shackled to the floor. He ran the prison. How do you do that in those kinds of constraints? He wasn't, I don't believe, necessarily constrained that way. It's interesting in the Hebrew, at the end of verse 18, he was laid in irons, which is an interesting way to say that anyway. In the Hebrew, it says, iron was in his soul. The word picture is pretty clear. He felt it to the depths of his soul. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12, verse 11. If you want to go there with me, Hebrews 12, verse 11. Listen to what the Hebrews writer says about adversity and how that in adversity we can either become better or bitter, and how it separates blessings from bitterness. Listen to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so there are blessings and advantages that come with adversity. Let me ask you something. What if, let's just play what if. What if Reuben actually gets Joseph out of the pit? You remember in Genesis 37, Reuben did not want to get rid of his brother. As a matter of fact, he's off perhaps tending to the sheep. He comes back, and they're selling him to Ishmaelite traders. When he left, Joseph's in the pit. When he comes back, they're trading him off. And Reuben is really upset. He's the oldest. He's responsible for Joseph. But what if Reuben did get him out of the pit, and wonder if Reuben did take him back? What if Potiphar believes his wife to be wrong and not Joseph, and doesn't cast Joseph into prison, but allows him to continue on as his overseer in his house, a job filled with luxury and comfort and wealth and power? What if, had he not been sold to Ishmaelite traders, had not Potiphar cast him into prison, he would have never met the butler. He would have never interpreted the dream of the butler, and he would have never interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, and he would have never been in a position to save his father, his brothers, and all of Egypt. Problems, many times, give us great opportunities. Number three, adversity settles integrity. Potiphar completely trusted in Joseph. There's no doubt about that. We saw that last week in chapter 39, verses 4 and 5. Potiphar entrusted everything to him. In Genesis 40, verse 4, the Bible says that he was put in charge of all those who were in prison. And again, it's the fact that he was someone who could be trusted. He was a man of integrity and character. Someone wants to find character, or what Joseph dealt with in these words. Character is often confused with reputation, but there is a big difference. Reputation is what others think we are, whereas character is what we really are. Reputation is what men think you are, whereas character is what God knows you are. Reputation is what is chiseled on your tombstone, whereas character is what the angels say about you before the throne of God. Reputation may change with circumstances or the seasons of life, whereas character should never change. Listen to the words of Peter, who writes 1 Peter in the backdrop of adversity and persecution of the early Christians. Listen to 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what's good? In other words, if you do good and people treat you well, I mean, what's up with that? I mean, that always happens. But what if you do what's right and they treat you wrong? I think you've done something there. And that was very similar to what Jesus said about being persecuted for righteousness' sake in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Listen to what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they define you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Character, integrity. That's who Joseph was. Number four, adversity shows at least a sense of dependency, and this is the way it was for Joseph. He depended upon the Lord for everything, and his adversity only strengthened that position. The Lord was with him in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, 20 through 21, and he was certainly with him when he was in prison. And it isn't circumstances that separate us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says it is sin that separates us from God. Joseph had not sinned. He didn't do anything wrong. And so his circumstances, although dire, never separated him from God. Maybe Joseph remembered his great-grandfather Abraham and Sarah as they waited all of those years for that son of promise. They waited so long. And in looking back at that, Paul in Romans chapter 4, I think says something that's so beautiful about the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Listen to verse 19. They will wait 25 years for the coming of Isaac. But listen to verse 19 of Romans 4. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Maybe somewhere in the recesses of his mind, Joseph is remembering the great faithfulness and leaning upon God of his great-grandfather, Joseph. But maybe, just maybe, he's thinking about his grandfather, Isaac, and the great faith of his grandfather. He waited 40 years for Rebekah, according to Genesis chapter 25, verse 20. He then will wait 20 more years. At the age of 60, he will have his first sons, of course, Jacob and Esau, according to verse 26. Or maybe he's thinking about the faith of his own father, who, according to Genesis 29, verse 31, had to work 14 years for his family to liberate his family from the clutches of Laban. So maybe surrounded by all these heroes of faith, he sees and depends upon God. In verse 8 of chapter 40, it's very interesting what Joseph says to the butler and to the baker, and that is, do not interpretations belong to God? When Joseph says to them, to the baker and the butler, when he sees them distressed, tell me please. In other words, tell me what your dreams were. Do you know how bold that is and presumptuous that is of a Hebrew slave to say that? I don't believe Joseph was kidding around. I think he was dead serious. You know why? He knew God was with him. God hadn't deserted him. God was right there with him. He knew God could give the interpretation. If God wanted to give the interpretation, then he could and he would through Joseph. I don't think Joseph looks at those two men and says, let me give it a stab. I think what he says to them is, you need an interpreter. I'll tell you who you really need. You need God. And God can give you that interpretation, and only he can do that. I think the secret to Joseph's success was feeling the presence of God always in his life. Psalm 139 talks about there's nowhere you can get away from God. There's no secret place you can hide from God. God will find you no matter where you are. You can look at it that way, but you can also look at Psalm 139 in this light. No matter where I go, even to the darkest, deepest recesses of this life, to the darkest, deepest dungeons of this life, God is always there. You see, there's another spin to Psalm 139. I love what Daniel says, and I know I'm running out of time, but bear with me. Daniel chapter 2, let me read to you what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar about God and interpreting dreams. In Daniel 2, verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days." And that's being revealed to the king through Daniel, his servant. "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And so adversity shows us a sense of dependency. But finally tonight, may I suggest that adversity seasons our hearts for service. Do you not find it ironic that Joseph looks at the butler and the baker and says, "What's the matter? Why are you sad?" The New King James Version says, literally, they were sad. Joseph says, "Why are you sad?" I mean, here's a man who's in prison. Here's a man who's not thinking of himself. He should have been, but he was thinking of these two men and why they were sad. And he tried to help them. He served them as he served Potiphar, as he would ultimately serve Pharaoh. And you know what it takes? It takes a servant to feed all of Egypt, because he will take what he has learned here and that servant's heart, and he will literally serve Egypt grain for survival. And he will serve his brothers, and he will serve his father yet again. Joseph cared about the welfare of these two men. Daniel 1 verse 10, the same kind of word is used there for Daniel's three friends, where it is very important that their condition is not poorer after avoiding the king's meat, but after eating the Lord's meat, that they are still in as good a condition or better condition, which they were, of course. But the idea is that the butler and the baker were in poor, poor condition. Joseph took an opportunity to help. I think of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, the God of all comfort. But how do we comfort each other? We comfort one another with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. Do you think Joseph knew a little bit about that? Maybe you really don't know how to minister to those who've been in prisons or been in dungeons or been in adversity or in heartache or sorrow or loss unless you yourself have walked a few miles in their moccasins. Adversity, I think, seasons our hearts and our souls for greater service, and so it was with Joseph. Now what do we do? If we're not in a difficult place right now, chances are, in the future, we will be in a difficult place. I think what Joseph did was to look for reasons to serve, not reasons why he was there. Joseph had a heart of service and lived a life of faithfulness to God, trusting God even in the midst of great adversity. And yes, his problems didn't reveal his character, they revealed who he was, who he had always been, and who he would always be, which is a great credit to him. While looking over a life seemingly filled with adversity, Zamprini said near the end of his life, "One moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory." Zamprini was 97 when he breathed his last. He had seen a lot of adversity in his life. He had gone through a lot of sorrows in his life, but he had also lived a number of blessings in his life too. You know, Joseph said 3 days. In 3 days, to the butler, you will be restored. To the baker, 3 days, and you will be executed. You know, 3 days was proof enough, wasn't it? It was enough evidence for the accuracy of Joseph's interpretation. And 3 days is all that God needed to prove to us Jesus is the Son of the living God. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, would you believe in that risen Savior and believe and obey Him? Become a Christian tonight if you're not, or if you are a Christian but not a faithful one, may it not take you 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, but now to make your life right with the Lord. While together we stand and sing.